ask you to find two places in the scriptures today. We might ask you to turn to a few others, but turn to Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 through 20, the Great Commission. And then after you've found Matthew 28, flip back to the Old Testament and find Nehemiah chapter 8. Matthew 28 and Nehemiah chapter 8. And I hope you were paying attention to that text in Acts where you see the way the very first New Testament church lived, what they were committed to, and the patterns and the habits and the disciplines that they immediately adopted. Matthew chapter 28, verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain to which Jesus had designated or directed them. When they saw him, they worshiped him. But many were hesitant. Some were hesitant, rather. Jesus came near and said to them, "All authority is given to me in heaven and earth. Therefore go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Let's pray. Thankful, Lord Jesus, for your absolute authority as the risen Lord in Christ. And I'm thankful for the promise of your presence. For if you're not with me, what I am doing this very moment is nothing more than a TED talk. And if you're not with us, as your people, Corydon Baptist Church, bought by your blood, filled by your spirit. If you don't go with us, Lord, please don't send us, because apart from you, Jesus, we can do nothing. And so now encourage us with the promise of your presence and the power and the authority that you have to make and mature disciples who multiply and help us today as we think about especially maturing disciples who are multiplying for the glory of Christ to cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus received worship. Most of you are not surprised by that statement. But you should be stunned anew. Jesus received the worship of his disciples. He was regularly, quite frankly, he was regularly worshiped by his disciples even before he rose from the dead. Be astonished anew at the phrase in our text, "and they worshiped him." And lest you think this a mere anomaly or a one-time occurrence, I would invite you to flip back to Matthew chapter 2. Just show you a few instances just from Matthew's gospel. Matthew chapter 2, verse 11. This is, of course, after Mary has given birth to Jesus, and the wise men are going, it says, into the house. They saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him, a toddler. Be astonished anew. In Luke's gospel, Elizabeth and John the Baptist in Elizabeth's womb worshiped Jesus when he was 6 months old in Mary's womb. Now he's worshiped as a toddler. Go to Matthew chapter 14, verse 33. Matthew 14, Verse 33, and those in the boat worshiped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. And then in our chapter, Matthew 28, verse 9, and behold, Jesus met them and said, greetings, and they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. And then again, in verse 16, when Jesus came near, they worshiped him. The shock that this was and is to the Jewish prevailing line of thinking cannot be overstated. I mean, Jesus himself fought off Satan's temptation in the wilderness by saying, be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shalt thou serve. When the aged apostle John in Revelation chapter 22 falls down at the feet of an angel to worship him, we are told that the angel said, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. Revelation 22, 8 and 9. The rally cry of God's book on worship, the Psalms, the rally cry of that book is hallelujah. Praise Yahweh. We must praise Yahweh, the one true God of the Bible. And him only. So by God's revealing grace, you see the disciples came to see who Jesus really is. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. We heard 2 weeks ago from Matthew 16. Peter's confession, which is the confession of the whole church down through the ages, does not just mean you are merely a human ruler. Clearly, it does not just mean that. Because the same people who confess that bow down at his feet and worship him. He's the divine Christ. The divine Son of the living God. We must be a church of worshiping disciples. That's the answer to the question our series is asking, the ongoing sermon series, our heartbeat, who are we, what makes us tick? Each sermon gives a different answer to the question, who are we? We started with, we are a church. Last week, we are a church on mission. This week, we are a church of worshiping disciples. Our church covenant actually revolves around five key words or five key actions, doesn't it? I hope you're very familiar with them by now. If you've been with me any amount of time, you should be. Worship, disciple, serve, live, pray. Worship, disciple, serve, live, pray. Today's sermon is going to kill two of those birds with one stone. Worship and disciple. We're a church of worshiping disciples, and friends, you cannot have one without the other. True disciples of Jesus worship Jesus. True disciples have always worshiped the one true God who has revealed himself in and through Jesus Christ as God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, one God eternally existent in three persons. Everything we do as a church, if we're going to call ourselves disciples of Christ, everything we do as a church must ultimately be directed to this God-glorifying worship. We must be a church of worshiping disciples. There's no other way for us to follow the Savior who went to the cross with the glory of the triune God on his prayerful lips. You remember in John 17, 5, as Jesus nears the cross, he prays, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory I had before the world was. That's our Lord. That's our Savior. We're his students. We're his disciples. We're his followers. And therefore, our heartbeat must be to be worshiping disciples. I want members of this church to be so devoted to our Sunday worship assemblies that it is almost unheard of for you not to be here. And that we're small enough still, and we, by the grace of God, this is our building, this is as big as we'll get, and so you ought to notice when a fellow member isn't here. And I hope when members aren't here, they hear from several of the other members. Not because you're nitpicky or busybodies, but because you love one another and you love Jesus and you want to make sure you know we're all committed to being worshiping disciples here. So when you're not here, I'm going to check on you. I would assume maybe you're out of town or maybe you're sick. There's something going on. And then I would want to serve you. I would want to try to bring some help. We have covenanted to regularly gather for Sunday worship. I know I get in trouble when I try to specifically define the word regularly. But as my dad would say, we all can apply horse sense to this. If it's more normal for you not to be here, you're out of covenant. You're not making your yes be yes and your no be no. Now, we have, quite frankly, we're blessed. We have almost no members that this is even an issue with. And I love some of our older saints. They inspire me. I make sure they know I'm not trying to beat them up, because if the Lord lets me live to be in 70s or 80s or beyond, hallelujah, I hope I can still just sit for an hour. Right? So we're thankful. You inspire us. We have, and I mean this from the bottom of my heart, we have the greatest old people. And if you don't like me calling you old, oh well. I mean, older, some of you are older than me. How's that? Right? And I think we have the greatest. I hear from preachers who it's their elderly people who give them the most problems. That has never, ever been true here. Not in my 15 years. They have been the most loving, the most supportive, the most prayerful, and quite frankly, the most devoted. And so you ought to spend time with them if you're younger. You would do yourself a favor to come and sit at the feet of these folks who have been walking with Christ for decades, and they've been worshiping disciples here longer than a lot of you, quite frankly, have been alive. So, amen. Let's be a church of worshiping disciples. Can you amen that? Amen. Good. I hope you mean it. Now, church, what's our mission? This is from last week. I'm asking you to memorize it, giving you kind of new wording for it that I think is actually easier. To make and mature disciples who multiply. You remember this?
Yeah.
All right, so I'm going to ask you the question. Church, what is our mission? Very good. Church, what is our mission?
To make mature disciples.
Very good. Now listen. To make a disciple, newsflash, you got to be one. To make a disciple, you have to be a disciple. You have to be a student, a learner, a follower of Jesus if you're going to tell others how to become a student, a learner, a follower of Jesus. You must not only know about Jesus, church, you must know Jesus. Yes? Know and love him, to share him with others, to tell others to repent of their sin and trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Have you repented of your sin and trusted in Jesus Christ alone as Lord and Savior? I know we try to do due diligence here to make sure every member is actually a Christian, but I'm not God. I'm not the Holy Spirit. None of us are. You can trick us. Right? I mean, you understand this. It's happened to us before. But you cannot sit here and trick God. And so I have to love the Lord and love you enough, even if you're members of this church, to make sure I continue to urge you to examine yourself, as Paul says, whether you're in the faith. Because you can't make disciples unless you are disciples. You must walk as a disciple and talk as a disciple. As we say, it takes one to know one. And so I ask you, are you a disciple of the risen, reigning Lord Jesus Christ? Have you turned from your sin? Have you experienced deep sorrow and conviction of the Holy Spirit over your sin and what an affront it is to a holy God? And have you renounced your sin and walked in repentance away from him and said, I am trusting in who Jesus is and what he did on my behalf to save me, to make me right with God, and to clean my sin and pardon me before God. I pray so. Last week, we focused on the evangelism part of the Great Commission, the baptizing part. To put it in terms of our mission, we focused on to make disciples. And today, I want to focus on the teaching part, to mature disciples who multiply. To make and mature disciples who multiply. Only mature disciples can mature disciples. Only disciples who are multiplying can mature disciples who multiply. Jesus said part of the Great Commission is teaching them to observe, or I like the word obey, I like the translation obey, to teach them to obey. Some of what I've commanded you? Is that what yours says? You should throw your translation away if it says that. All or everything. All that I have commanded you as my disciples, you now go teach others to not just know the commandments, but to obey them. We don't want to be the church that Jesus would on judgment day say, why did you call me Lord, Lord? But you did not do what I said. We want to be the church that hears, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the rest of your master, teaching them to obey. Once a lost person believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, she needs to mature in the faith. Once a sinner repents, he needs to grow in that repentance, right? This is a lifelong growth that's expected in the Great Commission. Unless you think you sit here in perfect obedience to all that Jesus commanded, then you definitely still need to be maturing as a disciple, and you need to be committed to helping other disciples mature. And that's the only way we become disciples who multiply. How does this maturity happen? By the Spirit and the Word. The Spirit works through the Word of God. The Holy Spirit is not a random automaton, if I can say it that way. The Holy Spirit is God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit does not do his work apart from the Word of God. He has lashed himself to the revelation of God, which has its ultimate revelation, of course, in the Word made flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so how is this word of maturing disciples done that Jesus speaks of when he says, teach them to obey everything? How does that happen? Well, Jesus again prayed before he went to the cross in John 17:17, that the Father would sanctify his disciples in the truth. And then he said, what? Thy word is truth. Okay, that's clear. You don't need an interpreter for that. How does Jesus think the Father is going to grow his people, mature his people, make them holy? By the word of truth. In 2 Corinthians, a text I chose for our first ever Veritas school chapel last Thursday, and I reminded the students that Paul says, we are in a spiritual war and our weapons are not physical. They're spiritual. They allow us by the power of God to tear down demonic strongholds. And we do that, he says, by taking every thought captive to obey Christ. That's how you mature as a disciple. You learn and you keep learning to obey, to take every thought captive to obey Christ. Will you turn to Colossians chapter 2? I told you we'd turn a few places today. And I love it when you actually do that with me. Pastor Rick is way kinder than me. He puts it up on the screen for you. I'm just a meanie. I want to make you turn. I want you to learn the books of the Bible and turn and look. Now, that doesn't mean I'm any better or worse than Pastor Rick. It probably means I'm worse. Again, it's because Pastor Rick is so kind and thoughtful. Yeah, well, at any rate, we both have the same heart. I know that. And the same passion and same goal is to help you see the glory of God and the gospel of Christ, to love the word, to live the word, to share the word, because Jesus is worthy. So if you'll turn to Colossians, I want you to just see this. These principles are everywhere in the scripture, these principles of spiritual maturity and growth. And in Colossians 2, verse 6, he says, Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him. That's maturity language. See, you got to be rooted first, got to be saved, and then you're maturing, you're growing. Built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. We could go to many passages to show you the principle that Jesus very neatly and clearly put into the Great Commission, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. So we make and mature disciples who multiply. I want you to listen to me, friends. The Sunday worship gathering, what we're doing here right now, and the Sunday sermon, what I'm doing right now and what you're participating in, I hope right now, it's just the launch pad. It's just the launch pad. I don't know that I saw that or believed that 15 years ago when I first came here. But God has a way of humbling his preachers and his pastors and helping us realize we're not the answer to anybody's problems or questions. And quite frankly, many, many times God does more in a small group when you're talking about the sermon, helping apply the sermon, when you're building friendships so that during the week you can speak the word of God into one another's lives and admonish and encourage and correct one another with the word of God as just members of the church. The sermon is the launch pad for that. But if all you do, hear me today, if all you do is come here on Sunday from 10:30 to 12:15, I can almost guarantee you, you're spiritually stunted. Your spiritual growth will not be as God desires for it to be and as you ought to desire for it to be. It's like drinking milk your whole life and only milk. I suppose you could live on that. I mean, I don't know. I've never not seen any studies on them, but you would be so malnourished. It's like you never graduated to steaks and baked potatoes. Some of you need to think about this. This is where you might be spiritually. And God has given us means to grow, avenues, paths to put ourselves in, that his grace comes to us and matures us so that we can make and mature disciples ourselves. Every single time in the Bible you see a true spiritual awakening and a revival of God's people, it is word driven. Every single time. Go ahead, read your Bible through 40, 50 times and see if I'm wrong on that. Every time. It's because God's people hear God's word and they start studying God's word and they start discussing God's word and they start memorizing God's word and they're meditating on God's word and they're sharing God's word together. That's how it happens every time in the Bible. And I think church history bears out that's how it happened in church history as well. This is a word ministry thing. It's the regular pattern that the very first New Testament church adopted. That's why I had you recite Acts 2, 42 to 47. all in the world they did, they had a really fancy church program, didn't they? It actually was very simple. Devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching, the word of God that had been given by Jesus himself to the apostles and now given to them. And then they celebrated the ordinances together. They were baptized. They celebrated the Lord's Supper. And they loved being in one another's homes, and sharing fellowship meals and breaking bread together and praising God and worshiping and fellowshipping and praying and being word-driven together. That was their fancy way of doing church. Where did they learn that pattern? Like, was that like that somebody, Peter, got creative and said, hey, I got a great idea on how we should live as God's church? There's nothing in the text at all about that. There is something in the text that tells you they had been studying their Bibles before the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost. Read Acts chapter 1. They're word-saturated people, ready for the Spirit. When the Spirit comes, they have already seen how God's people have always lived when they want to be awakened and revived. Do you want to be a church that lives in stagnation? Do you want to be a Christian that never grows in your love for Jesus? That never has a deeper hatred for your sin? I know that can't be true if you're actually saved. I know you as a church share God's heart. Like we want to get as close to Jesus as we can and reach as many people for Jesus as we can. That means we have to mature as disciples so that we can start to multiply as disciples. And the way that happens, the early church got it, was the way it's always happened. Pastor Michael read from Ephesians 4. Pastors, teachers, they speak the word, and then what does the church body turn around and do? He just read it to you before his prayer. They turn around and speak the truth to one another in love. And what does that do, Paul says? It builds the whole church body up so that you become mature, he says, in Christ. You don't have to invent anything here. It's all over the Bible. It's even the pattern of old covenant awakening and revival. So that's where I want to turn your attention to now, to Nehemiah chapter 8. The first church just followed the pattern that they saw in the scriptures. The scriptures they had at the time was the Old Testament. They saw this same pattern I'm preaching to you now. That if they're going to be a church that makes and matures disciples who multiply, then they're going to have to do it God's way. They've got to follow the biblical pattern of spiritual renewal, awakening, and revival. Nehemiah chapter 8, I'm going to begin the reading at verse 1. Are you there? I hear a few pages still turning. We're going to spend the rest of our time here, so settle in there in Nehemiah 8. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate, and they told Ezra, the scribe, to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, men and women, all who could understand what they heard on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday. Don't complain about my long-windedness. Early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for that purpose. And beside him stood all of those dudes, on his right hand and on his left. Verse 5, if you can do better, please come up. Verse 5, and Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood. This is where I got a heart to start our worship the way we started, right out of this chapter. Worship is always a response to God's revelation of himself. Amen? You don't get to invent worship. That's called idolatry. We respond to God's revelation of himself, and that's the only way we can truly worship. So he has the word of God, and the people stood. Verse 6, and Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And all of those guys helped the people to understand the law, while the people remained in their places. They read from the book, from the law of God clearly, and they gave the sense or the meaning so that the people understood the reading. And Nehemiah, who was governor, and Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, this day is holy unto the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready. For this day is holy unto our Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink and send portions to make great rejoicing because they had understood the words that were declared to them. It's the word of God. The Jews of Nehemiah 8 had just endured 70 years of captivity and exile. Some of the younger people in Nehemiah chapter 8 were born into slavery, essentially. They're born into exile. They had never known the freedom of worshiping God as God's covenant people in God's chosen place. But in 538 BC, King Cyrus of Persia, they took over from Babylon, and the Persian king Cyrus allowed the Jewish people to begin to go back to their God-given land, Israel. Nehemiah leads them to rebuild the walls. If you had come in the last year or two to Wednesday nights, Pastor Michael would have led you through a verse-by-verse study of this whole book of Nehemiah and Ezra. So they rebuilt the walls of the holy city, Jerusalem, and Zerubbabel is rebuilding the temple, and Ezra is a direct descendant of the high priest Aaron, and he's the spiritual leader of the awakening and the revival happening, and he reads and preaches and proclaims the law, the word of the living God. So imagine, some of these Jewish people have probably not actually, they don't have Bibles they can just carry around with them or have in their homes. Many of them maybe haven't heard the law of God read in a public worship setting in their whole lives. Think of that. What they would have heard would be what maybe their dads or some other people in their community had memorized. So if you're wondering, like, why the hunger, why the emotion? Well, God help us. Sometimes I wonder what it'll take for us to get this kind of hunger and this kind of pathos for being worshiping disciples who mature and who make and mature disciples who multiply. So they're gathered now in the holy city, Jerusalem, where God literally dwelt with his worshiping saints. And a revival is breaking out, isn't it? And the revival is evidenced in certain ways. If you went back and read Nehemiah 7, 66 through 73, you'd see the first evidence of the spiritual revival is generosity in giving. And the second evidence is heartfelt worship, verses 5 and 6 of our text. They fell down with their faces to the ground. They held their hands up and they were proclaiming the holy name of Yahweh, and they're worshiping him and rejoicing in his goodness and in his word. Now, I want you to notice with me in our time remaining the method of the word ministry and the results of the word ministry. First, pay attention to the method of the word ministry. It ran along two tracks. Public and private. There was public proclamation of the law of God. Ezra stood up and did what I'm doing right now. He read the word of God and he preached it. He explained it. So there was a public proclamation to the assembled people. But then it got more private, didn't it? The second track of the method was that they broke into, what would we call this today, Pastor Rick? A small group. They broke themselves into smaller groups, all led by godly men, by the way. Do you see that? That's been the pattern all along. Godly men rose up to lead God's people to understand and apply and live and love and share God's word. And so they break into smaller groups so they understand it and they can live it and they can apply it. So if you wonder, where in the world did your pastors get this fancy idea that our small groups should meet and talk about the public proclamation of the word, what it means, and how it should change our lives, and how we can actually live it in responsible, accountable Christian brother and sisterhood together? Where did we get that crazy idea? Well, one of many places, but one big place, you're looking at it right here, Nehemiah 8. And Acts 2, this is exactly what the early church did, isn't it? They followed the exact same pattern. They heard the word proclaimed and they met in homes. It's really that simple. A disciple cannot make and mature disciples unless he or she is hearing the word, learning the word, memorizing the word, meditating on the word, discussing the word, and sharing and speaking the word with one another together. This has always been God's way. God has not changed his mind, best I can tell. So we shouldn't change our minds either, right? Let's do it God's way. That's the method. Public proclamation, private application. That's the method. Public proclamation, private application. How about the results? Well, the results run along two tracks also, don't they? What's result number one of the word ministry in Nehemiah and Ezra's day? Well, it's obviously repentance. Why are these people mourning? Why the lament? Why the grief? This is in the Bible always a way to describe genuine godly sorrow that leads into repentance. To be humbled by the word of God, to tremble at the word of God, to confess your sin, to call your sin the filth that it is. To start using biblical language when you talk to one another and to the world. To stop using the world's terms, which I've been guilty of. Well, I just want to challenge myself and us. Maybe we should stop talking about being triggered and start talking about being tempted. Because that's God's word. What we really mean is, well, and I gave it, well, okay, you were tempted, and then did you or did you not give in to the sin, to the behavior, to the attitude, to the action that is an affront to a holy God? That changes everything, doesn't it? The responsibility suddenly is just like, bam, right here, right on me. When we repent, we start living and thinking and moving and breathing like this. We want to obey everything Christ has commanded us. Isn't that what he said in the Great Commission? Teach them to obey it all. All of it. That's going to demand repentance. Oh, listen to me, church. If some of you started coming to Sunday school or small groups or grace marriage, you might learn new ways in which you're sinning and therefore need to repent. In fact, I can almost guarantee it. And I wonder sometimes if it's not why some of you do avoid those things. Because you quite frankly know it. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, "The Christ in the mouth of my brother is stronger than the Christ in my own heart." Do you understand what he's saying? You know what he's getting at? He's saying, I need to humble myself like David in Psalm 141. Let a righteous person strike me. Let a righteous person rebuke me and correct me and show me where I'm wrong. David says, it's a kindness to me. It's like oil upon my head. We have blind spots, all of us, me included, and we need one another. Often the word of Christ in your sister's mouth is stronger than he is in your heart at the time. And if she loves you as your sister, she might gently and lovingly show you that so that you can repent and walk closer to Christ. Some of you might find out ways you need to repent as husbands and wives in your marriages, in your parenting, in your workplaces, in your finances, in your leisure and recreation, in your dating, in your eating, in your drinking, and yes, children, even in your childhood. You might learn ways that you need to honor your father and mother and the proper authorities and to be kind and forgiving to your siblings. You might learn these things. You have heard these things from me from the pulpit, but I have learned over many years a word fitly spoken from the Bible in a living room often seems more powerful for true life change and repentance than what I'm doing here right now. That's been hard for me to admit. I don't want to diminish the value of preaching the word and hearing it preached, but quite often real life change happens in smaller settings, does it not? And so you're going to have to avail yourself to that if you want to be mature disciples who mature disciples and who multiply. That's the first track, right? Repentance. True word ministry, always when accompanied by the blessing of the Spirit, leads to repentance. Here's the second track. Grace. Well, I'm glad for track number two. How about you? And oh, to see a worship service before I die, like Nehemiah 8 in the New Testament church, like Ezra got to witness here. There was so much mourning and repenting over sin that the pastors had to eventually remind these broken worshipers to cheer up, to claim the pardoning promise of God. You can't live in brokenness all the time. And that's, yes, it's necessary, but it's meant to lead to the joy of the Lord as your strength. You've been pardoned by God. I don't know, because Nehemiah 8 doesn't tell us, I don't know what specific words of promise they brought from the old covenant, but I can imagine that maybe as they're telling the people, it's okay, listen to the promise of Yahweh that the prophet Isaiah spoke to us a couple hundred years ago. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord so that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Isaiah 55, verse 7. Maybe they quoted from Psalm 130. Oh, Israel, hope in the Lord, for with Yahweh there is steadfast covenantal faithfulness and love and abundant redemption, and he will save Israel from all his iniquities. Hallelujah! There's grace when you come to God in repentance through Christ. There's grace. There's joy. There's celebrating. We need both. If we're going to be a church of worshiping disciples. They broke out in a celebration of God's forgiving grace, didn't they? And what did that look like? Well, if you keep reading, I'm not going to, but if you keep reading verse 13 of Nehemiah 8 and following, shocker, they obeyed the word of God. What are the results of genuine spirit-filled word ministry? Repentance, grace, obedience. Leads to obeying, teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded you. It seems to me that Jesus intended his church to live on mission with him to seek grace to always be in a state of spiritual revival. I know that sounds impossible. But with God, nothing should be impossible. I want it for my own life, don't you? Christian, brother, sister? So at Cordon Baptist Church, here's what our covenant says. We will walk together in discipleship and brotherly love as becomes the members of a Christian church, devoted to learning the way of Christ and the Word together. We will exercise an affectionate care and watchfulness over each other and faithfully admonish, entreat, and restore one another as occasion may require. End quote. That's right out of our church covenant. We've all promised to do that. If you're a member of this church, you've promised to do that. For many years now, in the new members class or the membership matters class, for those who are pursuing membership here, we have told them that if they're going to be a member here, they have to choose one of our discipleship options. It is expected that every member participate in at least one. We've said that for years and years, and our members that have joined us for years and years actually have done it, praise God, very faithfully and very well. Either a small group or Sunday school or Wednesday nights. One of those three, it's an expectation we have on our members. Now, again, we understand some of you, it's few of you, quite frankly, but there are a few that we would be merciful and reasonable because of physical conditions or whatever. But the vast majority of you, come on, that's not you. It's just not. The vast majority of you can do one of those three. That does not seem like an unreasonable expectation upon worshiping disciples to me. That you would come to Sunday school or come to a small group or come to Wednesday nights. And here's the deal. Most of you, maybe I shouldn't say most, but maybe many of you should do all three. Because you can. You're actually able to. I think it would help you mature as a disciple so that you could make and mature disciples who multiply. I had a few other quotes from a book that I've been reading and I forgot the book. So you get a break. I'm going to end a little earlier for you today. I want you to know that in these Wednesday nights, small group, Sunday school, you get the benefit of interruption. It's a great benefit. You get to do what you can't do here. Or if you do it here, I'll probably just ignore it. But you get to interrupt and ask a question and answer and hear answers and speak and discuss and apply and turn to other texts and find other connections and then commit yourselves to living it out together by the glory and grace of God in Christ. That's the only way I think God has given us to grow, to mature as disciples, is to help one another. You need the godly wisdom of the saints. The gathered wisdom is far more than even if all four pastors came up here. Whatever wisdom by God's grace would be represented is still not what is enough for this church. Because God has designed the body, all its parts to work together, you see. All right, well, I hope I've made the case and you're convinced that you should want to make and mature disciples who make and mature disciples. Think of it in terms of parenting, all right? Everybody take a deep breath. Ready? In through your nose, out through your mouth, Danielson. Very good. Didn't that feel good? Let me wrap a bow around it. Think of discipleship, maturity, multiplication in terms of parenting. A Christian parent ought to be pouring as much of the Word of God into their children as possible. Just saturating their lives with it. Open the Bible, do family worship, discuss it, talk about it, teach it, ask questions, apply it over and over, day by day, week by week, for 18 plus years. And then the prayerful hope of that Christian parent and that expectation by God's grace is that The Spirit would, through the Word, draw that child to repent of his or her sin and place faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Amen?
Amen.
But no Christian parent is going to want to stop there. Okay, now we want to obey Jesus as Lord, be baptized, and become a member of a covenant community called the church. And that's not going to be enough. Now I want you to start growing as a productive, fruitful Christian in the church and as a citizen of God's covenant kingdom. And ultimately, I will not be satisfied as a Christian dad until I see my own children making and maturing disciples who multiply. When they start doing that, like, hallelujah, look at what God has done. Glory to God. They've started taking on the mission of the church themselves. They're mature and they're being matured and they're making and maturing other disciples, and God is multiplying followers of Jesus. That really is the mission of the church. To make and mature disciples who multiply. Go make disciples of all nations. I want you to understand, God's mission in Christ does not require our cleverness or our creativity. If you're creative, that's great. You can find ways to use that gift for God's glory. But the Great Commission does not require, it just simply does not require our cleverness or our creativity. Here's what it requires: something a lot harder, something impossible in the flesh. It requires consecration and commitment. It requires consecration to Jesus as Lord, to be on mission with Him, and commitment that clings moment by moment, day by day, no matter how hard things get, no matter how many people in this community call us fools, mock us, reject our Jesus, we are consecrated and committed to go preach King Jesus, that He saves. And all should turn to Him and believe in Him. Will you come along with me? I got a long way to go here. I've not arrived, but I'm asking you, your pastors are asking you, let's renew our commitment and our consecration. Will you stand to do that with me even now? I can't make you do that, but maybe God stirred your heart and you want to do that now. Let's pray. God, will you send your Spirit and fill us with your Spirit and make us people who love you, love your word, want to get your word to as many of our neighbors and nations as we can while we still draw breath. Help us. Give us strength, God, courage that we need to make and mature disciples who multiply. And help us all be disciples who are maturing and multiplying, because you're worthy of it, Jesus, and so much more. All God's people said,
amen.
Amen.